This morning, and again next Sunday, Lord willing. And that will conclude our series in this book. When we started, I didn't know how many sessions we would have. I thought maybe four, but it will turn out to be 10. I was telling my son that I was speaking in the book of Job, and he said that John Calvin preached 169 sermons on the book of Job. Well, I'm not going to try that. I think 10's enough. So next Sunday, Lord willing, will be the last of our series in this book. We come this morning to chapter 38, the book of Job in chapter 38. In the first couple of chapters, we learned what happened to Job and the disasters that befell him. And then Job, in chapter 3, he pours out his heart, telling us how he felt. And then in the major part of the book, there are three friends of his who bring their comfort. That's what they came for at any rate. As it turns out, they aggravated the situation. But there are eight speeches which come from these three friends and eight replies which Job makes. And then there is another concluding message. We did not look at this at all. Another concluding message from Job. And then there was a young fellow by the name of Elihu who happened to be there. And so he made four speeches. And we did look at those last time we were in this book. But we come this morning to the final few chapters and here God speaks. God speaks. Chapter 38, verse 1 says, "The Lord answered." Some have suggested that he interrupts Elihu. Elihu's message ends somewhat abruptly. And then we read, the Lord answered. And some have suggested that he's interrupting Elihu and deciding that he's going to take over and clarify and say what should be said. I rather think that what Elihu has said has served as a very good introduction to what God is about to say. Elihu has turned our direction and our thoughts towards God. Job has complained. God is silent. God is indifferent. And he has these complaints about God. And Elihu says, no, God is great. And he identifies summing up the greatness of God, and the Lord picks up on that. And so in these few chapters, he will give us a further revelation of himself. It begins with these words, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Well, that's what Job wanted. At any rate, he looked for the Lord to answer, not necessarily out of a whirlwind, but he did look for the Lord to answer. He has complained several times in this book. He has complained that God is elusive and that God is silent. And so in chapter 23, for example, he says this, "Oh, that I knew what I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." And the Lord answered him out of a whirlwind. Not exactly what he expected. And I don't know how Job would feel about that. And because let's face it, there is something very disturbing and even frightening about the presence of the powerful, awesome God and hearing his voice. You remember, for example, at Mount Sinai, when God spoke from heaven, the people were afraid. And they said to Moses, "Look, you go and let God speak to you. We don't really want to come near." And so it is that there is something fearsome about this, but God did not intend to frighten. God was there rather to bestow a message which was a message of concern and sympathy. Notice that it says, "The Lord answered Job." The Lord. Very interesting, because from chapters 4 through to 37, there are numerous references to God. But he's always referred to as God. And now we read, the Lord answered Job. The Lord, Yahweh, that means that he is the one who is interested in men and women, the gracious God, the one who was and is, whoever will be, the one who desires to have a relationship with men and women, the one who enters into covenants, as he does in the Old Testament, the God who makes promises, the God who keeps his promises. The Lord answered Job. The Lord had taken note of Job. Job thought that God was way up there somewhere, and he's crying out to him, and he's looking for relief, and he considers that God is indifferent, and he's not responding. Nothing could be further from the truth. God took note of Job, and God responds. He's full of concern and of sympathy, and he speaks here in these few chapters, not to terrify him, but to instruct him and to bring him into a deeper relationship with himself. He begins with a rebuke in verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job has been critical of God, hasn't he? He's been critical about what goes on in this world. He considers that there is chaos, and there is disaster and disorder. There is evil. And God is the one who's responsible. It's his world. And so he has effectively accused God of being unjust. God, in effect, he says to him here, you don't know what you're talking about. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? There was a king of Spain back in the 13th century, Alfonso, and he was described as Alfonso the Learned, apparently a very intelligent individual. And he said on one occasion, had I been present at the creation of the world, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. Well, Job is a little bit like that. Job is basically saying, well, I'm not sure that you're altogether wise in the way you've done things. He's somewhat critical of God. He's questioned God's wisdom in running the world, especially in his allowing the evil and the suffering that there is in the world and even the injustice that is there. He has said some very harsh things about God, but it was out of ignorance. And so the Lord picks up on that, and he doesn't mention Job's attitude. He doesn't mention the hard things that he had said, but he responds rather with gentleness and understanding, and he rebukes him for his lack of understanding. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you really don't know what you're talking about. And then he challenges him in verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. I suppose we might interpret that as a kind of challenge. God is challenging him to a contest, if you like, maybe a verbal exchange, and it's a contest. But I rather think that what God is saying to him here is prepare yourself. I'm going to teach you some things. I'm going to lead you into things that you really know nothing about. If we were to put it in our language today, I think it's as though God says to him, fasten your safety belt. We're going on a journey. And so you get ready, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, that's not exactly what Job was looking for. On the contrary, Job had said, in effect, he had said in the previous chapters, I want to have this face-to-face with God, and I will question him, specifically with reference to my situation. Why is he allowing me to suffer in this way? I will question him, and I would hear what he would answer, but God turns the tables on him. Job, he effectively sees himself as the prosecutor. And we already talked about the fact that he envisaged some kind of court scene where he's the prosecutor and God is there, and Job presents his case and he looks to God to answer, and God says, no, you're not the prosecutor, you're the defendant. I will ask the questions, and you will answer me. Christopher Ashe uses an illustration of a man by the name of Jowett, who was the master of Balliol College in Oxford. And on one occasion, he was asked, Dr. Jowett, we would like to know what your opinion of God is. And Dr. Jowett replied, I should think it is a great impertinence were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me. God is saying, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Huh? You don't know what you're talking about. You're talking about me. Truth be told, if you really understood, would you use these words? Truth be told, could you do a better job than I'm doing? I mean, let's face it. You think that I'm not making a very good job of governing the world. Could you do a better job? And so he would criticize him. God, Job would criticize God And God would turn it around and say, well, I've got some questions for you. You'll answer me. I haven't counted them, but I'm told, I read somewhere, that there are 70 questions in the verses that follow in the next four chapters. And as I say, I haven't counted them, but the questions are basically of two types. There are questions that relate to power. God will say to Job, have you done this or can you do this? And Job has to say, no. And there are questions that relate to knowledge and understanding. And God will say to Job, do you know this? Do you understand this? And Job will have to say, no. So he begins in verse 4 with a question about the earth. And he says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. There's sarcasm here, isn't there? A bit of sarcasm, and he's saying, well, come on, Job, you're critical of the way I've done things. Were you there when I did it? Do you give me some advice as to how to do it? Do you understand who was the architect who designed it? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Do you know who the surveyor was who laid out it out according to the design? Who stretched the line upon it? Do you know who the builder was who constructed it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? God is saying to Job, look here, I created the whole thing without any input from you. And it was good. It was good. Very interesting passage in the book of Proverbs in chapter 8, where we read about wisdom personified. Wisdom is the speaker. The passage that is sometimes applied to the Lord Jesus, and rightly so. But listen to what it says there in Proverbs 8 and verse 22, wisdom speaking. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a wise master, like a master workman. Wisdom was there. Job, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. What I did was a demonstration of wisdom and of power. And you apparently don't understand it, but what was done was right. God saw his creation. Aren't we told that? Back in Genesis chapter 2, he saw everything that he's made, and it was very good. And the angels of heaven thought so. Notice verse 7. When the morning stars, now I suppose that we may be intended to interpret that literally, that somehow the stars responded to God, but I think it may be a figure of the angels. When the morning stars sang together, he explicitly mentions the angels in the next part, all the sons of God, the angels, they shouted for joy. They recognized that what had been done was an expression of the fundamental goodness of God and in his creation, and it was a reason for celebration and joy. Job, you didn't do it. Do you know who did it? And then in verse 8, he talks about the sea, and he says, oh, who shut in the sea with doors and when it burst forth and issued from the womb? He's not so much talking about the creation of the sea. What he's talking about is that God imposed limits on the sea. Notice how he says it. Who shut in the sea with doors. He imagines it bursting forth when it was born, when it was created. And it says that all the sea would cover the whole face of the earth, but God shut in the sea with doors. And the next verse, in verse 10, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. Who did this, Job? Did you do this? Can you command the sea? Can you control the sea? When I read that, I was thinking about, I was reminded about King Canute. I don't know if you remember the story about King Canute, but he was king of England, king of Denmark, and king of Sweden maybe as well. Anyway, he was a powerful individual. And he had some people at court who kind of annoyed him because they were always fawning over him and how wonderful he was. And so And one occasion, so the story goes, he took his throne down to the beach and he sat there on his throne and he commanded the tide not to come in. And the tide didn't pay any attention, of course, and his royal feet got wet. And then he turned around and he spoke to those courtiers who were so fawning, and he says, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." God says, thus far, no further. I know there are tsunamis and there are hurricanes, and sometimes the ocean will sweep in, sometimes even a few miles, won't it? But only so far. God says, thus far and no further, he's in control. Then he talks about the day in verse 12. "Job, tell me this. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" It's almost as though he's saying, did you waken up the dawn and say to the dawn, "It's time to get moving," so that the whole world wakens up? Have you ever done that? Can you do that? "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth?" And the result of that, incidentally, is the wicked are shaken of it. It's as though he's saying, look here, you can't do this, can you, Job? I mean, I command the dawn. I give it instructions. Hey, the time has come, so waken up, and it's time for the sun to rise. And the effect, one of the effects of that is that the wicked are shaken. He says it again in verse 15. From the wicked, their light is withheld. Their light is darkness, really. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They prefer to operate in the dark. But the effect of the light, one of the effects of the light is to shine upon the whole world, but it's also to curb evil up to a point. Because those who would commit evil, they don't really enjoy the light. Their darkness, their light is withheld. They want the darkness. And there we go. Very good, thanks. And so the effect of the light shining is as far as the wicked is concerned, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. He's affirming that he has the power to cause the light to shine. And not only to cause the light to shine, but up to a point to curb evil. He's reminding Job, look, I'm in control. Yet you think there is darkness and chaos in the world. You think that evil prevails. Well, understand this, that I'm in control. You're not in control, are you? Are you, Job? You can't do these things. And then he talks in verse 16 about the extremities of the earth. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Seems to be a reference there to springs and the ocean floor. And water is gushing out from them. And even beyond that, have the great gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. You criticize me and what I've done. I assume that means that you have explored the entire universe and in particular, the earth in which you live. You've been to the extremities of the earth and you know exactly the way it is. Is that the way it is, Job? Do you really know these things? Of course not. Verse 19, he talks about the light. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? You know where the light goes, where the sun goes when it sets? Do you know where the darkness dwells? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Can you escort the darkness to its place of residence? Do you know it? Because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great. Then he goes on and he gives us a description of water in its different forms. I have an article that was written by a friend of mine. He's retired now. He was a professor at U of T, and he wrote an article on the wonder of water. Very interesting, very interesting. And I can't read it because it's very long, but if you're interested, I can send you a copy of it. He tells us a number of remarkable things. 74.5% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. That's 3/4 of the surface of the Earth. And not a drop of water has yet been found. Not to say there isn't any, but not a drop of water has yet been discovered in anywhere else in the universe. It's unique. Water is unique. It's absolutely essential for life. Absolutely essential for life. I mean, most of our bodies is water. We can't do without it. It's absolutely, absolutely essential that we have water. It's the only chemical compound that exists in three states. In the solid state as ice. In the liquid state as water. In the gaseous state as vapor. It's unique in that respect. It's also unique in that it can be destructive. And on the other hand, it can be very helpful and productive. And Job, the Lord identifies that. Notice in verse 22, have you entered the treasury of the snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? These particular elements, forms of water, snow and hail, he says, they're connected with battle, with war. You remember on one occasion when Joshua, they had entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites, wasn't it? And some of the kings in the land of Israel, they chose to attack those Gibeonites, and Joshua immediately comes to their rescue. And so there is this battle, and he asks the Lord, that the sun would stand still till the battle was complete. And we're told that the Lord sent hailstones from heaven, and they fell on the enemy, and they crushed them. And so water can be used in a destructive way, and can be used that way by God. It can also be used in a productive way. Verse 25. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing of water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. And so God is able to use the same element both in a destructive way and in a positive way to bring fertility and promote life. That's the way it is in our world. That's the way it is, Job. Do you understand this? That you have you entered into the treasury of the snow? Do you understand these things? Do you understand what I'm doing? You see evil in the world, and you see some good in the world. Understand that I am able to use the same circumstances to judge, and to bring pain. The same circumstances to bring relief. And to bring joy. Do you understand these things? Do you know where water comes from? Verse 29, well, verse 28, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Then verse 31, he goes to the heavens, and he points to the stars, you'll notice, and he says, Job, tell me, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Pleiades is a cluster of stars in the constellation Taurus, and sometimes they're referred to as the seven sisters. There are seven stars, and they're there together, and God is challenging Job, can you bind them? Can you hold them together? Do you even know how they're held together? Do you have that kind of power? Or loose the belt of Orion. Orion is sometimes likened to a hunter. And there are three stars which represent its belt. And I think that's what he has in mind there. Or loose the belt of Orion. Those three stars which compose that belt. Are you able to loose them? Could you send them in different directions. Can you bring forth Maseroth in its season? I don't know what Maseroth is. Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Can you direct the heavens, control the movement of the stars? Do you even know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you know the principles which regulate the stars and the planets and the earth and the moon? Do you understand these things? I don't think so. Verse 34, he turns to the clouds. He says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Can you give commands to the clouds and say, hey, it's time to rain? And as a result, the rain falls. Can you do that? Verse 36 is interesting. He says, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? It seems to suggest that God gives wisdom to the clouds. Right, now it's the time to act. Now it's the time to send the rain. He gives wisdom to the clouds, if you will, and understanding. I think that's what's intended there in verse 36. Job, can you do that? Can you instruct the clouds? Can you give them that kind of wisdom? Verse 37, can you even number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heavens? And when the dust hardens in clumps, when the clods cling together. He's given them this wonderful demonstration of who he is. And then when we come to verse 39, he changes somewhat and he goes from the creation in general and he talks specifically about the animal creation. And he introduces us there to a dozen animals. In verse 39, he begins with this. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Can you provide food for the lions? It's interesting, you know, that elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that God is the one who gives them their prey. Psalm 147 says, he gives to the beasts their food. And to the young ravens that cry. God's the one who supplies it. Indeed, he goes on in verse 41, he says, who provides food for the raven? When his young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food. So God is the one who gives them the prey. Can you do this, Job? Can you provide the lion with a meal? Can you provide the ravens with some food? You can't do these kinds of things. Then in chapter 39, he talks about the deer and the goat. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Do you understand what's going on in the development of life as life comes forth in the case of the animals? Do you know how long it takes and when the time of delivery will arrive? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Do you understand all of that, Job? I'm the one who ordained it. I'm the one who oversees it. I'm the one who controls it. Then in verse 5, there is the wild donkey. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling. Here is an animal that it's not domesticated. It's not an animal that you would use to pull a cart or to assist in any way. It's not an animal that you try to ride on. It's a wild donkey. And God says, I've made it free. And so it roams where it chooses. It has this liberty. Can you do that job? Can you liberate the animals so that you can get and give them freedom? Mind you, it is freedom within God's prerogative. Right? God is still in control. And there is this controlled freedom that he gives to the wild donkey. So that verse 7, he scorns the tumult of the city. He does not hear the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searches every green thing. And then he identifies another one in verse 9, the wild ox. Job, can you tame the wild ox? Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Would you use that to pull your plow? I don't think so. Will he bed by your manger? Will he lie down peacefully? Can you hold the wild ox and the fodder with ropes? Can you control it? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you actually use him that he might serve you? Will you trust him because his strength was great? Will you trust him? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather in your threshing and gather it to your threshing floor? Job, this is way beyond you, way beyond you. You can't possibly tame or control this creature. Verse 13, he talks about the ostrich, and this is interesting. In verses 13 through 18, he talks about the ostrich, and a couple of things are interesting about this little paragraph. Number one is there are no questions. There are all these questions going through these two chapters, but there are no questions when we get to verse 13. Moreover, when God speaks, he doesn't speak about himself in the first person. He speaks about himself rather in the third person. Verse 17, God deprived her of wisdom. So it's kind of different. It's kind of different. And truth be told, the ostrich is kind of different, isn't it? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? Here is a bird with wings. It can't fly. Can't fly. It's a strange beast. Here is a bird that apparently isn't very careful about looking after its eggs. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. In fact, here's a bird that doesn't really care for her young the way one might expect. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain, without concern. Why? Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. And yet, in verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. She can't fly, but she can outrun any horse. This is a strange animal, isn't it? And it seems to me what God is saying to Job is, look here, Job, there are a lot of strange things in this world. You just don't understand them. You just don't understand them. You have to come to terms with that. I'm the one who deprived her of wisdom. Verse 19 down to verse 25, there is a section where he talks about the horse in its strength. And it's no ordinary horse. It is a war horse. Have you given the horse its strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. It's quite a description, isn't it? There's something majestic almost about the horse as God describes it here in its strength and in its commitment and in its courage as it enters into fear. Job, did you give the horse its strength? Yeah, surely not. And then finally, in verse 26, he says, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high, on the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold? Did you teach them to fly? Did you teach the eagle to make its nest in a place that is secure in the heights? Did you do that, Job? And did you give it special eyesight? Verse 29, from there it spies out the prey, long way away, but it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Young ones suck up blood, and where the slain is, there it is. It happens by God's understanding and by God's command. Well, you don't typically read two chapters in one meeting, but that's what we've done this morning. You may wonder, well, what's all this about? And what is God saying to Job? I suggest that what he's saying to Job is summed up in the verse that Todd read to us at the earlier meeting. Be still and know that I am God. That's really what he's saying. And in particular, I think that God is saying four things to Job and to us. He's saying, first of all, I created everything, and without any involvement on your part. The earth and the sea and the light and the darkness and the stars and the animal world and the birds, I created it all. It's good. And it didn't require any input from you as to how it should be done, and you certainly could not do it and did not do it. I created. Secondly, he says, I know and I understand everything that's going on in the universe. I know. I know about the tides. I know about the stars and how it is that they're held together. I know about water and its various forms. And indeed, I send the water to do my bidding. I know about the animals. I know about their need for food. I know about when they're going to give birth. And I know about everything that is going on in this universe. And that means, Job, I know about you. And I know everything about you. I know what has happened to you. And I know what you feel about it. I know and I understand. And the third thing God says is, I control everything. The water, thus far as the sea is concerned, thus far and no farther, I control it. I send the light, right? I say to the sun, it's time to rise. I hold the stars in place, right? I send water in its various forms. I provide food. I provide food for the lion and for the raven. I'm in control of the whole thing. There is nothing that is outside of my sphere of influence. You need to understand that. In fact, even evil is under my control. And in fact, sometimes I use evil in the working out of my purposes. God is in control. And then fourthly, he says, I care. I care. I care about my creation. I rejoiced with the stars of heaven when the work was completed and rejoiced in the fact that it was good. I care. I care about everything in my universe. I watch over it. I care about the animals. I care about their need for food. I provide their food. I care about every detail with respect to the creation. And that means, Job, that I care for you. And he would say to us this morning, he cares for us. God created, and God understands, and God controls, and God cares. Chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Earlier in the book, Job had maintained that God was contending with him. God was making things difficult for him. No, God said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty? It was Job who had complained. The Job who had insisted on his righteousness and the fact that he didn't deserve to suffer in this way. It was Job who had suggested that, well, maybe things in this world weren't done in an appropriate way, and he had questioned the wisdom of God and the providence of God, and he had contended with God in those ways and accused God, in effect, of lacking in wisdom and justice and in his government of the world. How dare he? Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He rebukes God. Let him answer it. I refer to Christopher Ashe again. I've referred to him a number of times in his book on Job, which I do commend to you. And he uses the illustration there about Clement Attlee, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain in the middle of the last century. And there was an individual. I don't remember his position, but he was fairly prominent in the union movement, the president of the unions or something like that. And he was always very critical of Attlee and would speak out about you shouldn't have done this, you should do this, and what have you. And we write him notes to that effect. On one occasion, Attlee responded to one of his criticisms, and then he said this as a sort of postscript: "A period of silence from you would now be most welcome." Well, God is saying that to Job, isn't he? How dare you? How dare you oppose me? How dare you criticize me? How dare you suggest that I don't know what I am doing? A period of silence from you would now be most welcome. And Job gets the message. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I am vile." I think that's, I'm using the New King James Version. I think that translation is unfortunate. I think the ESV has it better. It says, "I am of small account." The revelation of God cuts us down to size. In comparison with all that God is in his magnificence, in his power, in his glory, we are just, well, ignorant and weak and puny and sinful, incapable of understanding the ways of God. I am of small account. Reminds me of Peter. You remember that occasion where the Lord used his boat and spoke to the crowds from his boat, and then afterwards he says to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch," and he did. And there was that tremendous catch of fish, so much so that the boat began to sink. Anyway, they managed to bring it on shore. Peter was there, but James and John, they came to help them. Their partners came to help them. They get on shore. And when they got on shore, Peter fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." I read from the 8th Psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" So insignificant, really. And yet what is amazing about it is the fact that in spite of our insignificance, in spite of our weakness, this great, awesome God has reached out to us. He has loved us. He does love us. He has sent his Son to die for us. He has expressed his grace and his kindness towards us. And we should respond surely with humility and with gratitude. And we should acknowledge how great he is. And we should submit to him. And let me suggest also that we should respond with trust. Job has gone through some difficult circumstances and he has questions, and it may well be that you and I, at different times in our lives, that we will find ourselves in situations where we wonder what is going on and why is God doing these things? Why is God allowing these things to arise in our lives? It's almost as though, as far as Job was concerned, it's almost as though he turned a blind eye to suffering and to evil. And we should understand that he's the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God who controls and cares for his creation and for us. And we can trust him. We can trust him. He cares and he knows and he is able to accomplish his purposes regardless of the circumstances, or should I say, through the circumstances that arise in our lives. Let me conclude with these words from a hymn. It says this: "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them where he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. When dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Be still, my soul, and know that I am God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have seen fit to preserve these chapters for us. A message for Job, undoubtedly. He was the one who heard these words originally. But a message for us as well. And we pray that as we consider who you are in all of your greatness and your goodness, that we might indeed bow the knee, that we might worship you, and that we might acknowledge your goodness and give you thanks for the way in which you have revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus, and that we might humble ourselves in your presence and submit to your will, so that we might say and mean it, that you are my God and my Lord. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word and seek your blessing upon it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.